And we know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Father, we ask because you have promised that your Spirit will come to open blind eyes, that your Spirit will come to unstop deaf ears. You have promised, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, and we ask now that the Spirit would come and bring that faith here this morning. Father, it's by the Spirit that our eyes are open to behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we ask for that blessing now. Would you do it, Lord, for the honor of your name and for our everlasting, unending, unshakable, and uncomparable joy, we pray. In Jesus, amen. Let me sit down. We come to God's word now over these next few minutes. We want to come to the question that Paul asked at the end of these verses that we read. We began in the beginning of our reading with that great and glorious promise in verse 28 that we know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. And the ground of that promise stretches back into eternity past before the foundation of the world when the Father set His electing, choosing, gracious love upon a people and then predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the chain that in time stretches from the foundation of the world to the actualization, the realization of that promise in the here and now begins with the predestining decree of God and then the effectual call in time as the gospel comes, not just in the call that comes in words, but the call that goes into the very heart of a person by the Spirit of God and irresistibly draws them to the sweetness and the glory and the matchlessness of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And upon that reality, the justifying declaration of God comes to that person. The guilty now declared righteous in the Son. And those who are declared righteous in the Son will unshakably and unchangeably and inevitably and most assuredly be glorified, which is the realization of the promise of full and complete and final conformity to the image of the Son. That conformity happens in us. And as Paul begins to reflect on the glory of that chain, he begins to ask questions. What then shall we say to these things, these glorious things, these unspeakable things? In light of that string of promises that is there in verses 28 to 30, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He says, it is God who justifies. God who declares, not guilty, righteous. Not guilty, righteous. And on the heels of that statement that it is God who justifies, Paul asks this next question: who is to condemn? It's an audacious question when we think about it for a little bit. First of all, what does it mean to condemn? You probably have a sense of this naturally. And yet definitions are good and helpful. When Paul says, who is there to condemn, what specifically is he asking? Simple definition runs like this. To condemn is to pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt. To pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt. And it's as though Paul stands not just on a street corner saying, who here is there to condemn? It's not as though he goes up into town hall and says, who here is to condemn? It's not as though he comes to the Supreme Court of the land and says, who here will pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt? No, it's as if Paul goes into the very throne room of heaven before the righteous, holy, just judge of the living and the dead, and there has the audacity to stand and make this statement: who is to condemn? Of course, the expected answer is there is none. There is none to condemn. So if we're to get a feel for how audacious this is, we need to understand the context in which Paul makes this statement, the world in which Paul makes this statement, the way things really, actually are. And all we have to do is just jump back in this book a little bit to see the context for this statement. Back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All right, so we have two groups of people. Those who have sinned apart from the law, they're going to perish apart from the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged under the law. So maybe that covers a lot of people, but maybe there's a few people who kind of escape from those two categories. Maybe those who are apart from the law but don't sin. Or maybe there's those who are under the law but don't sin. And then this category will escape perishing, and this category will escape judgment. But as we continue on through the letter, Paul takes great pains and with great care to establish upon the unchangeable and inerrant word of God that indeed there is no such person. Everyone has their mouth stopped and is held accountable before the righteous judgment of God. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone stands in themselves, in their sin, as those who deserve the condemnation, who deserve to have a sentence pronounced after determination of guilt. The guilt has been established, and the sentence is just. But maybe we need to press it farther, because we need to see that it's not just that every single person has sinned, either apart from the law to perish, apart from the law, or under the law to be judged by the law, but it's that we need to jump back to see why everyone is in that position to begin with. And in Romans chapter 5, we see that it's just even worse than we could imagine. See what happens there in Romans 5. Coming down in verse 15. Many died through one man's trespass, Paul says. Come down to verse 16, second half of the verse. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. What's Paul talking about? Judgment? One trespass? One sin? Well, we remember that in Adam, the head of all humanity, all came under the righteous judgment of God, for all of us in Adam sinned. All of us in Adam sinned. And so because of one man's trespass, verse 17, death reigned through the one man. So the reason that everyone equally is in that category of either sinning apart from the law, perishing apart from the law, or sinning under the law and being judged by the law is because they were first sinners in Adam. Condemnation came from the very beginning of their existence, of your existence and of my existence. We came into being under the just and righteous condemnation of a good and holy God, because we were born sinners. And then we walked out that identity in the world in sin. As Paul unfolds in the beginning of Romans, being those who are the great exchangers, though our eyes behold this world that pulses with the glory and the character of a Creator who is good and righteous and holy and loving, we exchange that glory for images of people, of things, to worship creation, the creature, rather than the Creator, to exchange His glory for something else. That's the context in which Paul stands up in the very court of heaven itself and has the audacity, the assurance, the grounds to say, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? We see from Paul's statement that the Christian The one who has saving faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is in Christ, has the privilege to stand with Paul and make that statement, knowing for certain that the answer is there is no one. To stand in, as it were, the very courts of heaven and say, who is to condemn, knowing that the answer is no one. There is no one. But to make such a statement requires the most sure and careful grounds. The most sure and careful grounds, because here is the reality. At least this morning, there are those sitting here among us who, on the one hand, don't care at all about this grand and glorious statement, who is there to condemn, because in their minds, they won't stand before any judgment. In their minds, they're accountable to no one but themselves. In your mind, perhaps sitting this morning, you have said, no, I am good to go. I follow my own way. I do what is right in my own eyes. I am the judge. There are also those here this morning, those of you who are sitting here this morning, and you feel as though you can stand with Paul and say, that's right. Who is there to condemn? No one for me. And yet, you make that statement apart from biblical grounds for doing so. You make that statement on the basis of something that God never gives you the right and privilege to make it on. So let's look now at the grounds that Paul gives us, that God gives us. If we are to make this statement with assurance, we must rest in these four essential, unshakable grounds. And the first one is this: we must trust in the one who died. We must trust in the one who died. You see that there? Quite straightforwardly in verse 34, after Paul asks the question, who is to condemn? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. If we are to say, for us, there is no pronouncement of punishment on the basis of established guilt, then we must rest in Jesus Christ, the one who died. We want to see two aspects of Jesus' death that are the necessary and sure grounds for our confidence and boldness before the judge of the universe to say, who is there to condemn? We must trust in Christ as the one who died first as a substitute for sinners. First, as a substitute for sinners. The death of Jesus Christ is no ordinary death. Paul doesn't point to the death of any man, for every man dies. He points to the death of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Eternal Son of God come in the flesh. The sinless Son of God who lived a perfect life under that law that judges everyone under the law. And then what does the scripture say of his death? For while we were still weak, Romans 5:6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So we begin to answer that question on the grounds of Christ's death. How can we stand before the judgment seat of God Almighty and say, who is there to condemn? We must look to the death of Christ as a substitute for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. In my place, condemned he stood, says the hymn. Because as we think back to the condemnation, we recognize that we deserve condemnation because of actual sin. And the condemnation, that declaration of punishment, is the curse of the law. It is death and indeed eternal death. And so Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. What is condemnation? Jesus himself tells us, brings us to that moment at the end of the ages. Matthew 25:41, the Son of Man, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You said, it's Easter Sunday. I didn't come here to hear about condemnation and curses. Well, if you didn't come to hear about condemnation and curses, then you have yet to understand anything about what this day means. To be able to say who is there to condemn, there must be one who bore that curse in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ, him who knew no sin, to be sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the perfect, sinless Son of God, the substitute for imperfect, guilty, dirty, condemned sinners. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 speaks of that great exchange in terms of the righteous for the unrighteous. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. How can we know that that condemnation has been dealt with, has been removed? We look to the cross, because upon the cross, God Almighty nailed the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You hear condemnation there. There's a record of debt on every one of your lives' ledgers, and it has legal demands that you be cursed of God for all eternity. And it was dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if we're to stand before the judge of the universe and proclaim this glorious reality, who is there to condemn? Then God himself must vindicate himself, because we all know that in ourselves we are guilty, we are worthy of condemnation. And so the cross not only deals with the curse of God in our place, the cross not only takes the sin of God's people upon the Son of God so that it might be killed once and for all. The cross not only bears the wrath of God that sinners deserve, such that it is exhausted, such that the cup of the wrath of God is drunk by Christ until it is empty, but in so doing, Christ vindicates the Father for forgiving people. The great dilemma of the Bible is not that a good and righteous and holy and loving God could leave sinners unforgiven. The dilemma of the Bible is that a good and righteous, holy God could forgive sinners at all, could declare righteous those who are unrighteous. And the Bible clearly says that God justifies, declares to be righteous in his sight those who are ungodly in and of themselves. Romans chapter 3 puts a sharp point on this reality and demonstrates for us that on the cross, Christ vindicated his Father. That he, as being put forth, set out as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice, would demonstrate the justice of God in justifying the ungodly. So if we are to stand and say, who is there to condemn? We must trust in Christ as the one who died. We must trust in Christ as the one who died. Christ died that those who are in him might boldly, confidently say with Paul and with all the redeemed, who is there to condemn, knowing that the answer is now and always will be no one. But we have four essential grounds. Not one. The cross of Christ is not the lone essential ground for the ability to stand before the judgment seat of God, know that there is none to condemn. No, he says, more than that, who was raised. In order to stand before the judge of the universe and with assurance proclaim this glorious statement, who is there to condemn? We must trust in the death of Christ as the one who was a substitute for sinners, who made satisfaction for sin. But we also, more than that, must trust in the resurrection of Christ. How does the resurrection function as essential and unshakable grounds for giving us this assurance? First of all, the resurrection vindicates the statements that Jesus makes throughout the gospel, which means the resurrection vindicates Jesus as a person. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we have is an insane, blasphemous man walking around the ancient Middle East, taking the name of the Lord in vain. The man who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. The man who had the audacity to stand in the presence of people and say, I am the resurrection and the life. The man who proclaimed in that stone temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is vindicated in his words as he steps forth from that tomb alive again. The resurrection establishes the truthfulness of Jesus. It establishes his authority and power by vindicating his words. He did what he said he would do. Do you see how it's an essential ground? We're to stand and say there's no condemnation, Jesus had to rise from the dead, or else he was a liar. But it's not only that. It's not only that. See, Paul makes it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians. Crystal clear. The essential nature of the resurrection for your and my confidence before God. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus Christ did not bodily rise up and walk out of that tomb on that Easter Sunday, as it is recorded for us in the gospel, as it was witnessed by hundreds of people, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. There is no hope. Whatever you're trusting in is useless and worthless. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You ever hear anyone proclaiming to be a Christian teacher who seeks to undermine the physical, bodily reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? You know that you have in your hearing a false teacher to whom you ought to pay no attention whatsoever. There is no Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no forgiveness of sins. So you see, we must trust in the Christ who died, and then trust in the Christ who was raised. Because it's in his resurrection that God declares both his identity and the sufficiency of the satisfaction he made upon the cross. We read in the beginning of Romans that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness as he raised him up from the dead. His resurrection did not make him to be the Son of God. His resurrection declared with authority and with assurance that Jesus indeed is who he said he is. And also that what he said he would do on the cross was indeed accomplished. When he proclaimed, "It is finished," when he said he was going to drink the cup of the wrath of God in the place of his people, so that there would be nothing left in that cup for them. When he said that he would take their sins upon himself and take the punishment that those sins deserved, how do we know that he handled all of it? How do you know that for you, as you trust in him, the one who died and the one who was raised again, how do you know that there is nothing left? That there cannot be brought up some sin for which you still will receive punishment, because Jesus was raised. Death could not hold him. His victory and satisfaction was absolutely sufficient and complete in itself. It indeed was finished. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. There's two things we need to see right here. Death presses the issue of condemnation for every single one of us. I love that we have a graveyard behind our building. That's how it ought to be. Death should be close to every gathering of the people of God on every resurrection day, because death reminds us of the reality of sin and the inescapability of condemnation for sin. You wonder why perhaps you are in this camp. You would love to not ever think about death. Whenever thoughts of death come to your mind, you try to give yourself something to do to take up your time. The world loves to pretend as though death doesn't exist, because death is a reminder that sin is real and judgment is coming. But the resurrection of Jesus transforms that reality for the believer. For the one who is trusting in the one who died and the one who rose again, we know that though we still die as Christians, there is no question mark, will there be condemnation for me? There is no question mark, will I yet, when I go into the grave, bear the punishment that I deserve for my sins? No, never, because for the believer, Jesus Christ has assured him or her by his resurrection from the dead that though we go into the grave, we will walk back up out of it. Its sting has been removed through the death and resurrection of the eternal Son of God. But for all here this morning who are not trusting in the Christ who died and the Christ who was raised, the resurrection says something else to you. Though you push it from your mind, though you deny it in every way possible, in whatever way you do it, the resurrection says that though in former times God passed over sins, he has fixed a day. And that word fixed, I want to say it with reverence and with love, that word fixed ought to terrify every one of you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his resurrection, God gave proof that the day of judgment is fixed, and every single human being, no matter what you think you can deny in your own belief system and in your own living, you will stand before the judge of the universe. You will give an account, and we've already established that apart from Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. You will hear those words, "Depart from me, you cursed." Essential and unshakable grounds. Trusting in the death of Christ. Trusting in the resurrection of Christ. But God has given even greater proof that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ indeed was sufficient, indeed was acceptable. And that is through the ascension and session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. We need to trust in the death of Christ, in the Christ who died. We need to trust in the Christ who was raised. And we need to trust in the Christ who is now at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 11 and 12 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered once for all a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down at the right hand of the God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. The resurrection says to the world that for those who trust in the Christ who died and those who trust in the Christ who was raised. Indeed, his sacrifice was sufficient. Indeed, the wrath of God that you deserve has been exhausted. Indeed, your sin has been imputed to Christ that you might not bear it or its punishment any longer. And he not only said irrevocably that that is the case by his resurrection, but by seating him at his own right hand in heaven. The sitting of Christ shows us that his work of sacrifice is complete. His work in dealing with the reality, the punishment, the guilt, the wrath that sin deserves is done. And now he sits as that high priest. We answer the question, who is there to condemn? The potential for some other power or some other authority to rise up and overturn the verdict is absolutely eliminated. You might be in many countries in the world now, and though you've received some kind of a vindication by the courts in certain areas, you might be fearful that if the government is overturned and some other people get into power, they might just change those laws so that they can put you back in, so that they can determine that you are guilty and put that punishment on and you end up in jail. But such a thing cannot happen to the people of God because Christ not only died, not only was he raised, but he is now, today, at this moment, seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:20 says, God the Father raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There will never be a power or authority that could rise up and overturn this verdict. The one who died in the place of sinners, the one who was raised for the justification of sinners, is now seated with all authority and power to reign for the benefit of those same sinners. Now we might worry, sometimes in our experience, we wrestle with this. In our experience, we wrestle with the fact that, you know, when Christ was on earth, we see him in his state of humiliation. And we see his heart towards those who are sinful and his welcoming, his eating with sinners and offering them life in his name. But maybe we wonder, now he did that work and he went to the cross and he rose. Now he's been exalted. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does his heart towards me remain the same? Is he now distant? I mean, now he's powerful. Now he might be less inclined to understand and move towards me with love and forgiveness. Now he's been exalted so high. But the Puritans just bring this out so wonderfully, that exactly the opposite is true. It is in that power and authority, as he's been now exalted, that his heart towards sinners is expanded even more, if that were possible. Because when you go to Ephesians 1:20, you see the reason given why he was exalted. It was so that he might be the head of the church, so that he might exercise his authority for his people. The fact of Christ's session, his reign at the right hand of the Father right now, is absolutely necessary for anyone to make confidently that assertion, who is to condemn? Because if he was not exalted to the right hand of the Father, that redemption and justification, though it would be accomplished, grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus, would remain unapplied to any person. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father so that he might now apply in the sending of the Spirit that work which he accomplished. There's some theology out there that in an effort to guard the responsibility of men and women to respond to the gospel, which is true, messed this up so bad. Death and resurrection. Jesus did his work. Now he's somewhere doing something, waiting for you to do your part. No. Do you see what it said in Acts chapter 5:31? God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection, he sovereignly applies to those for whom he accomplished it, and it cannot be messed up. But there's one more piece. There's one more essential ground. If we are to have the same confidence that Paul has. And that's this last line. Who indeed is interceding for us? The intercessory work of Christ is as necessary to your ability by trusting in the Christ who died, the Christ who rose, the Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, the Christ who is interceding for you to be able to stand in the court of the just judge of the universe and say, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? See, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, in light of what he's done, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's ability to save to the uttermost, in other words, his ability to save you in the fullness of what we saw in those previous verses, that you might ultimately be conformed to the image of his Son, that you will ultimately be glorified in his presence, that ability rests on his ever-living interceding for you. He stands pleading that once for all sacrifice for you. Our standing in grace, says one man, at every moment is owed to his sitting in heaven and interceding at every moment. The declaration of justification, that by faith in Christ, though you are guilty, though you are ungodly, though you are unrighteous, though you are deserving of damnation in of yourself, but through faith in Jesus Christ, receiving that declaration from the Father, justified, not guilty, but righteous in my sight, is an act of the moment, but your present remaining in that standing is dependent at every second upon Christ in heaven interceding for you. For if you experience the ups and downs of your own emotions in relationship to God, you ought to be comforted by this reality. As I was working on this sermon, there's moments when my affections rose towards the glory of these realities, towards Christ and all that he has done. And then other times I was working and you just look and there's, what's going on, God? There's nothing drawing me out towards this truth, but guess what? My surety is in heaven. My righteousness stands at the right hand, or sits at the right hand of the Father. He pleads his sacrifice on my behalf now. He intercedes for me right now. And the song is absolutely true when it says that while in heaven, Christ stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You see the necessity? Trusting in Christ who died, and the Christ who rose, and the Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, and the Christ who intercedes for you now. For apart from all four of those grounds, you will never, with genuineness, with reality, be able to make that confident statement, who is to condemn. So the question that we ought to be taking into our hearts now as we close in the time with the Word of God is, can I say that? Can I say it with biblical grounds? Am I one who is trusting in the Christ who died, in the Christ who rose, in the Christ who's at the right hand of the Father, in the Christ who is interceding for me? And if I am, let the joy and affections rise up and you stand as Paul stands and say, who is there to condemn? There is no one. There can never be anyone. And if you can't make that assertion, there's only one way that you might join the ranks of those who can, because the beginning of the chapter is this. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in the Christ who died by faith, if you're not in the Christ who rose by faith, if you're not in the Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, if you're not in the Christ carried in his person into the presence of God, then you have no part in this beautiful reality. So would you look to him in faith now? Let's pray. Father, who is to condemn? Oh, we have seen that the world and the flesh and the devil, Lord, our own consciences, your law, and indeed your decree itself would stand up and say condemned, but for your work in the beloved Son, the Christ who died, the Christ who rose, the Christ who sits at your right hand, and the Christ who intercedes. Father, would our hope be ever in him? And would we with joy and good grounding proclaim with Paul, there is none to condemn us. In Jesus I pray. Amen.